Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to Isaiah chapter 43, if you would. For some time now, we've been working our way through this great prophet Isaiah. And we now find ourselves in this section of Isaiah in which God is pitting himself against the false gods of the nations, those idols which his own people have gone after. And he is asking the question, who is God? We come this morning to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to pick up with verse 22 through verse 23 of chapter 44. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of men futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Father, it is our desire that you open your word to us that we might understand, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts that we might receive, that your truth, Father, would accomplish all of your good purposes in us this day. For Christ's sake, Father, for the good of your people, we ask this. Amen. Well, as we began to see last week, the Lord, through Isaiah, is opening up for us pictures of both reformation and revival in this section of this prophecy. Last week, we saw reformation as God aligns his people with his purpose. This morning, in this passage, we see revival as God reinvigorates us with his life. And the point of it all is to show that we would become living proof that God outperforms all of the idols, that he really is as good as he says he is. This is what God wants to demonstrate through his people. The heart of this passage is God's promise to pour out his spirit among his people. And God never makes a promise just to be sensational. When God makes a promise, he keeps his word. We need nothing else than the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But why do we need this? In a word, as we read how this passage begins, we might say it's boredom. Many people have come to the conclusion that they are bored with God. They make statements like, I've tried religion, it's just not for me. Or, church is boring, I don't get anything out of it. Or, this God thing, this is just not what I'm into. It's boring. And this is the result of what John Stott refers to as spiritual narcissism. It's the idea that religion, church, God himself exists for me, exists for my pleasure, for my excitement. I come to church to, quote, get something out of it. I perceive God as one who is there to meet my needs. And religion itself is the means of getting God what I want, getting God to do what I want him to do. And all of that centers upon me. And when we think that way, we inevitably obtain a very small view of God. God is not who he is. God is who we think he is. And we think God is very constrained. He's very small. He is not glorious. He is not majestic. He is not sovereign. And when one's view of God is very small, then one's understanding of worship is very small. And something that is very small is not very exciting. There's not much to it. It doesn't hold our interest. It rapidly becomes boring and burdensome and wearying. That was ancient Israel's problem as well. It is, in fact, the problem of the human heart. We find this laid out for us in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 43. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. My people have become weary of me. You're bored. I don't excite you. God's not saying that his people were not worshiping. He was saying that their worship really wasn't about him. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Their worship really wasn't about him. He's not saying that they weren't offering sacrifices. They were. But what he's saying is that the very sacrifices that they were bringing, far from removing sin, were themselves sin and iniquity. God searched the inner reality of their worship, and he found only weariness. And to God, that's a problem. It's easy to see how this would become a problem. After all, God told Israel how to worship him. The entire book of Leviticus is consumed with the worship of God. It is the God-given manual for worship, and it has all kinds of elaborate instructions. So regardless of the state of their hearts, Israel could simply follow a script and deceive themselves into thinking that actual worship was taking place, when in reality, they were simply going through the motions. And going through the motions is not worship. We've gathered here this morning to worship. But no doubt there are those among us this morning who have gone through the motions. We pray, you bow your head. We sing, you stand up, you hold open a hymnal. Some of you don't even bother to open your mouths. Some of you who are actually singing aren't thinking about what you're singing. It's rote. It's what we do. We're going through the motions. That's what Israel was doing. On special occasions, their worship could be quite lavish. One time they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And it wasn't wrong for them to do that. God commands it. But if the worship of God, however extravagant it may appear, sinks to the level of joyless duty, then it isn't worship at all. And it benefits no one. He says here, you have not filled me or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. Again, it's not that they hadn't offered sacrifices. The problem was that the sacrifices did not flow from a heart for God. They came from a sense of tradition, a sense of fear, a sense of obligation, from hearts that thought they could put God in their debt. The Israelites might have asked, well, if God isn't satisfied with the fat of 142,000 sacrifices, what more could he want? Well, what God wants is for worship to be genuine, not rote. What God wants is for worship to be an act of adoration, not obligation. What God wants is for his people to come to him for grace, not to make deals, not to try to put God in their debt. In response to genuine worship, what is God's response? How does he desire to respond to his people? He wishes to remove their burden from them. It says in verse 23, you have not brought to me the sheep of your offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with incense. His desire is not to burden his people. His desire is to lift the burden of his people. But in order to do that, people have to be coming to God for his grace. Instead of saying, well, maybe if I go to church today, God will give me a good week. If I go to church, maybe he'll do this for me that I want him to do, or he'll do that for me. And we bargain with God. And we sit here thinking, wow, I've sat on this cushioned pew for an hour and a half. God must be really impressed. This is what this sacrificial system was never meant to be a wearying imposition. God says here that I have not burdened you. But throughout Israel's history, they treated worship as a mechanism for controlling God and putting him in their debt. And naturally enough, that kind of thing becomes wearisome. How could it be otherwise? You're lugging sacrifice after sacrifice to the temple to obligate God, and there's never any release from that. And Isaiah is saying God himself doesn't enjoy that. That's burdensome and wearisome to him. The very worship that Judah thought put them above reproach was, in fact, in the sight of God, sin. It was iniquity. It was weariness and heaviness rather than a lifting of the human spirit. What does God say? What does this say about God? Is he being more demanding than ever? Does he say, well, I want more than 142,000 sacrifices, and I want you to smile when you do it? No, God wants his worship not to be an obligation, not to be a burden, not to be a duty. He wants it to be that which sets free the hearts of his people. The sacrificial system back in the Old Testament prefigured the cross of Christ, who said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we're learning something about worship here. And it's simply this, that we violate worship when we turn a means of grace into a burden, into an obligation, into something that is wearying. And we enter into true worship when our hearts are revived through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That kind of worship pleases God. And that kind of worship is not a burden. One would think that such a God would be irresistible. But this demonstrates the depth of our problem. We long to save ourselves. We want, with a compulsive craving, to deserve what we get from God. It's the logic of moral reciprocity, and it runs deep in our moral psychology, if you will. We give in order to get. Our natural drift is to worship God, not to unburden ourselves, but to obligate him. And that denies the very being of God. Verses 25 through 28, God says through the prophet once more, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. God locates his very identity in blotting out our sins and remembering them no more. When he describes himself to sinful Israel, he says, "This is who I am. I am the God who redeems. I am the God who forgives." Satan, the accuser, comes before God and says, "Look at that Christian. Why do you still love him? Don't you remember all of his sins? Don't you remember what he did yesterday and last week and the month before?" And God says, "No, I don't. Any transgressions that he may have had, I've blotted out for my own name's sake. When I look at him, I see my son and my son's righteousness. And you, Satan, don't have anything on my son. There's nothing you can point to in my son that would displease me." You see, that's grace. That's the way to revival. To understand what God has done in taking away our burden, in taking away our sin, and taking our sin and casting it as far as the east is from the west, so that God doesn't even remember it.
That is our motivation for worship. That's why we come. Not so that we can do something that would cause God to give us something in return. We worship because of what God has already given. And our worship is a response to that. A response of joy, a response of love, a response of gratitude. But something inside us doesn't want grace. We want to justify ourselves, at least just a little. That's why with great irony, God invites us to come up with something in ourselves that deserves His mercy. This is what verse 26 is all about. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Show me something. When we blame God for the way He treats us, where does that hostility come from? It comes from our own self-demanding, demanding self-righteousness that says we deserve better. And God says, okay, make your case. The fact is, we have nothing to be proud of. Right down to our roots there in verse 27. What we all deserve is verse 28. I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. That's what we deserve. That would be justice. If we cry out to God for justice, that's what we would receive. Wouldn't we rather get grace? This term here, we're going to consign Jacob to the ban. Israel to revilement. It's speaking of utter destruction. It's the same terminology that God used for the total judgment of Canaanite culture back in Joshua. Turning the grace of worship into drudgery of penance turns Israel into Canaan. But in the mercy of God, this is not the end of the passage. We read a lot more than that this morning. This is not where God leaves us. It's where He starts with us. He starts with who we are and the condition that we find ourselves in, which wants to bargain with Him, which wants to earn some kind of merit, which wants to obligate God. It starts with us in a position of sin and defilement and transgression. But then He goes on and He says, this is not how I'm going to leave you. In my grace, I'm going to change things. And so we move into chapter 44, and what do we find? But now, there's that great word, but again. But now, listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Even in the midst of this, there are still these terms of endearment, still these terms of ownership. You are still my servant. I have chosen you. And here's what I say. I, the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb and who will help you, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He goes out of his way to reassure us. I know who you are. I know what your hearts are like. But that's not the end. Because I'm going to do something in you to change you. And this is all grace. We are His servants. He chose us. He made us. He formed us. He will help us. This is grace. God doesn't want us to be insecure with Him. His remedy for our violations of His grace is simply more grace. That's what He pours out upon His people. Grace upon grace upon grace. Our sins do not cause God to turn from us and to give up on us. God simply says, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. It's the way of God to come down to us, even us, with His manifest presence so that new life will burst forth in us. Now understand, this isn't everybody. He has a specific people in mind here. These are His people. This is Jacob. This is Israel. This is Judah. This is us, if we are in Christ. is saying, I'm not going to give up on you. Though you fail me, though you turn from me, though you try to turn this relationship into one of obligation and debt rather than one of grace, I will continue to come back. I will continue to pour grace upon you until you finally get it. However long that takes, God does not give up. This is His grace. What He has for us is full satisfaction, but it comes only from Him. In 1838, Robert Murray McShane preached on this verse in Isaiah, verse 3 of chapter 44. And he said to his congregation there in Dundee, Scotland, when two travelers are going through the wilderness, you may know which of them is thirsty by his always looking out for wells. So it is with thirsty believers. They love the word. They love the word read and preached. They thirst for it more and more. Is it so with you, dear believing brethren? In Scotland not long ago, it used to be so. Often after the blessing was pronounced, the people would not go away till they heard more. Ah, the children of God, it is a fearful sign to see little thirst in you. I do not wonder much when the world stays away from our meetings for the word and prayer, but when you do, I am dumb. My soul will weep in secret places for your pride. But God is keeping His promise for His own glory. We are now privileged to live now during that era within God's great plan for history when the Holy Spirit is being poured out. The Spirit of God is now being poured out upon His people. 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, God unleashed this river of the Holy Spirit upon a guilty world, and He continues to pour out His Spirit in wave after wave of reviving grace. And He does it in the lives of individuals. He does it in churches. And sometimes this tide of the Spirit may ebb, but God will cause it to flow again. God will visit us again with His reviving presence, and we will come alive. What is God saying? He's not promising just to make our church services more to your personal liking. That's not what He's talking about. Understand what He is saying. He will renew all things. He is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, and He is beginning that now. Through new waves of the Spirit of God, through new life, through new growth, through surges of the Spirit brought forth for His appointed goal. The remedy God brings is nothing less than Himself. Do you feel spiritually dry? Do you feel as if God is distant? What you do not need is a program. What you do not need are five easy steps to get another feeling of intimacy with God. What you need simply is God Himself. You need to continue to pursue Him and to pursue Him and to pursue Him until He pours out His Spirit. Until you once again understand the promises of God. Until you once again experience the grace of God in your life. If you are in that condition this morning, you are not alone. And you are not the first one to feel like that. It is common to the experience of every child of God that now and then we feel like we're in a wilderness. We open the Word of God and it's like, we're brushing sand off the page. It's just, there's no life there for us. It's dry. Sometimes, that's simply what we have to go through. But that's not the end. We continue, we persevere, we push on. And God will reveal Himself. God will once again become our first love. We will hear His voice once again in His Word. We will sense His presence as we pray. That is the grace of God which comes to us. It is the gift of Himself. And under the influence of the Spirit, instead of people sitting on the fence, they line up to identify with the Lord. It's as if they go into a bidding war to convert to Christ. God pours out His grace and He brings life back to His people and new life to those who have not yet been His people. And it's His work. He does it. Verse 5, this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. This is what God will do. Notorious sinners become notorious believers. And the magnitude of God's grace breaks upon us with reviving power. And God says here, this is the future of the world. I will create new realities by the sheer force of my grace. You will experience this in its fullness when Christ comes and when I establish the new heavens and the new earth. But you will experience a taste of it now as I build my kingdom. And the reason God gives Himself to us so much is to prove that He is God. Look at this in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. When God pours Himself out, when we experience the grace of God, it's so that we will proclaim this truth. There is no one besides our God. He is the Lord. He is the first and the last. And He has given evidence of this through His grace. If we can get past our prejudices and accept Him as our self-existent, all-sufficient God, we are not robbed, we are enriched. Too many people think this way of God. If I believe in this God, if I trust in Him, if I come to place my trust in Christ and the gospel, that's saying something about myself that I don't like. It's saying I have needs. It's saying I'm not self-sufficient. I don't want to serve someone else. Other people should serve me. And the human pride comes out of us. We think we're going to lose something as we come to Him. Just the opposite is true. We are not robbed. We are enriched. We do not lose. We gain. He gets the glory and we get the joy of all of His good gifts and His joy poured out upon us. Jesus described the ultimate human experience this way. Enter into the joy of your Master. The reality of God is an offense to our pluralistic ethos today, but it has always been a stumbling block. For God to come into this world and say, there is no other God, I am the only God, offends the entire race of humanity. We want to range free. We want to make our own decisions. I want to make my own God. I want to choose who I'm going to worship, and I want to choose what that God is going to be like. One man said, this intolerant claim to exclusive worship is something unique in the history of religion. For in antiquity, the cults, the various temples, were on easy terms with one another and left devotees a free hand to ensure a blessing for themselves from other gods as well. Pagan religions are always okay with other pagan religions. Let's just say everybody's okay. You're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay. We're all doing okay. And then the God of Israel comes into the picture and says, no, you're really not. All these other gods, they're no gods at all. There's one God and I'm Him. Jesus comes and Jesus says, you know what? All over the world there are people saying, here's the way to God, here's the way to God. Jesus comes and says, I'm the way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And the world says, that is horrible. That is so offensive. That is so bigoted and narrow. I say, well, Yeah, it is offensive. But it's also wonderful. Because God has made a way.
Instead of destroying us all, which he had the right to do, he made a way. And that way is through Jesus. The only Savior. The only God. There is no God besides him. He is the first, and he is the last. Which, I will remind you, is what Jesus says about himself in Revelation. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. No one is like me. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. I have long since announced it to you, declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. This is, should be the meaning of our lives. This is the church's mission in the world, to go forth into this world and to proclaim the one true God. Not that there are many ways. Not that your way is just as good as mine. We're not talking about our personal property when we're talking about how one gets to God. We're talking about what God has said, what he has decreed, what he has done. Now, the flip side of this is in verses 9 through 20, of course, where Isaiah mocks the absurdity of idols. And we've made reference to this a time or two in the past. Here is someone who comes and he chops down trees and he cuts the tree in half. And half of that tree he's going to use to warm himself by the fire and to cook his food. And then the other half he's going to carve into an idol. And God's point is to demonstrate just how absurd this is. How ridiculous is this? How can you not see it? If you're placing your trust in something other than the one true God, how can you not see it? Verse 18 tells us, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. No one understands that I'm cooking my meat with this, and then I'm bowing down to worship a block of wood with the other part of this. How can people not see this? The reason they can't see it is because they are blind. Because of their sin, God has blinded their eyes, and this is true of everyone. We are born into this world blind. There is a veil over our eyes. We cannot understand spiritual things, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so what does God have to do? If God is going to save a people for himself, he has to remove the veil. He has to lift the blindness. He has to do what he did for Paul after the Damascus Road. Paul sees Christ there on the Damascus Road and he's blinded. He has to be led there to Damascus. But then God lifts the veil. He takes the scales from Paul's eyes. Paul can see. That's what happens when someone comes to the gospel. God takes the veil away. And people begin to understand. And they say, ah, it's not my works. I can't please God. I can't do enough. I can't put him in my debt. I can't earn any favor from him. I don't have any merit of my own. I simply have to accept his grace. Jesus came and went to the cross to die in my place so my sins could be forgiven and I could be redeemed so that I could be made a child of God. That's the gospel. That's what I see now when I didn't see it before. Perhaps I've heard it before. Maybe I've heard it time and time and time again, but I've never understood. I can't understand until God opens my heart and gives me understanding. That's what he says he's doing with his covenant people. This is how redemption comes about. The only way that these people who are so blind, they can't even understand the ridiculous nature of worshiping a hunk of wood. The only way, if they are that blind, the only way they're going to see anything is if God does a work in them. For fallen man, the attempt to squeeze life out of objects is the most natural thing in the world.
We're constantly turning to created things for the uncreated life without which we die. We don't perceive our desires that way because we limit salvation to narrowly religious reference. But we've got to understand that life that is truly life in every respect comes from beyond anything created. We don't find satisfaction and contentment in that which is created, but truly only in God Himself. Look at the magnitude of the gospel. We find it here in verses 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And in Israel, he shows forth his glory. This is the gospel. The Lord has done it. If you have a gospel that concludes with you being able to say that you've done it, it's not the gospel. If you think you've found a way to have a relationship with God based on anything that you have done or that you have accomplished, it is not the gospel. It is a false gospel. The true gospel is the gospel that God has accomplished. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Let go of your idols. Let go of all of these other means that you have tried out in order to get to God. Come to Him, the one true God, manifested in Jesus Christ. The life that you most deeply long for comes only from God in Christ through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is what God has done. You don't deserve it. You can't control it. You can't earn it. God pours it out freely to those who would receive it. Receive it in faith. That's the deal. That's revival. Coming to God, whether you are not a Christian and you need to be a Christian, or whether you are a Christian and you just find yourself in the midst of the desert, the way to be revived, the way to have life, is to come to Him and simply receive it. Why lose so much of yourself to get God? That's what people want to ask, and the answer is, He's worth it. He gives Himself to sinners with overflowing grace. The man who has God for his treasure has everything. Ordinary treasures can be left behind. This world pales in comparison to what we receive when we receive Him. And don't make any mistake, that is the gospel. Not receiving heaven, not receiving blessings from God, not escaping hell. The gospel is getting God. Whatever one may lose, one loses in reality nothing. He gains it all. Because God is all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the one true God, that it is by your grace that we come to know you. We thank you, Father, that you redeem us, not because of anything that you see within us, but simply as an expression of your mercy and for your own glory. Father, may you be glorified as you continue to pour your grace out among your people, and we will give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.